In the aftermath of the tragedy last Monday, when a 15-year-old student walked into his high school in San Diego County, took aim at some of his fellow students, killing two of them, injuring many others, we ask the question, why? What prompted such violence? What was going on in the heart of that young 15-year-old boy? The Associated Press report, as it appeared in the Oregonian on Tuesday, relayed one student's testimony of this particular young man and his struggles. Jessica Moore testified, "He was picked on all the time. He was picked on because he was one of the scrawniest guys. People called him freak, dork, nerd, stuff like that." Evidently, it was a series of bitter, unleashed tongues that at least contributed to this young man going over the edge and killing other people. Robin alluded to it. James tells us in chapter 3 of his epistle, "Every species of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a ruthless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be this way." I put this in your notes, quote from the early church father Justin Martyr, "By examining the tongue, physicians find out the diseases of the body, and philosophers the diseases of the mind and heart." We can destroy other people by an unbridled tongue. We can destroy other people by unbridled actions. Kim sent me this email this last week, something that she had received. She forwarded on to me. "A frail old man went to live with his son, daughter-in-law, and four-year-old grandson. The old man's hands trembled, his eyesight was blurred, and his steps faltered. The family ate together at the table, but the elderly grandfather's shaky hands and failing eyesight made eating difficult. Peas rolled off his spoon and onto the floor. When he grasped the glass, milk spilled on the tablecloth. The son and daughter-in-law became irritated with the mess. 'We have got to do something about grandfather,' said the son. 'I've had enough of his spilled milk, noisy eating, and food on the floor.' So the husband and wife set a small table in the corner. Their grandfather ate alone while the rest of the family enjoyed dinner. Since grandfather had broken a dish or two, his food was served to him in a wooden bowl. When the family glanced in father's direction, sometimes he had a tear in his eye as he sat alone. Still, the only words the couple had for him were sharp admonitions when he dropped a fork or spilled food. The four-year-old watched in silence. One evening before supper, the father noticed his son playing with wood scraps on the floor. He asked the child sweetly, 'What are you making?' Just as sweetly, the boy responded, 'Oh, I'm making a little bowl for you and Mama to eat your food out of when you grow up.' And the four-year-old smiled and went back to work. We tear each other down by the things that we say and the things that we do. At the end of that note that Kim sent to me, it said this: people will forget what you said. People will forget what you did. But people will never forget how you made them feel. People are the stuff of eternity. And we need to treat other people around us as carefully and as preciously as God treats us. My friends, when God looks down and He sees His children, He smiles. He cares for them. He provides for them. He nurtures them. He encourages them. He stimulates them. Yes, He admonishes them as necessary. All because of the deep care that He has for His people. May our attitudes and perspectives about other people reflect God's priority for His people. In this vein, let me share a couple of passages of Scripture with you. The first one in Deuteronomy chapter 32. The book of Deuteronomy is a series of three messages delivered by Moses to the Israelites just prior to them going into the promised land. And throughout this book, he reminds them repeatedly of who they are and whose they are. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9, Moses says, "The Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance." What God wants most, His inheritance, His portion, is His people. That is what is most precious to Him. Look at Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah writes in the same vein, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life." Of such superlative value are God's people to Him. Can we treat other people in any less of a manner? This morning, as we continue our study through 2 Corinthians, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that we briefly touched on last week in chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. After reading those first three verses, 11, 12, and 13 of chapter 6, we'll look at chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, which pick up the idea. You remember, we looked at the meat in that sandwich, if you will, last week. We're going to look at the pieces of bread this morning. As I read this, let me read it to you first. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, and then chapter 7, 2 through 4. "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affection." Remember the context. These false teachers had come into the church at Corinth. They were stealing the hearts and the affections of the people there in that particular church. And they were pushing, in effect, Paul and his associates away, keeping them at arm's length, not embracing them, not welcoming them. And Paul says, open wide your arms to us. Receive us. Have you ever hugged anyone and not been hugged back? Have you ever kissed anybody and not been kissed back? That's the way Paul was feeling. He wanted to embrace them, and yet they weren't hugging back. In chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, that we'll look at in a little bit of detail this morning, Paul shows us how he builds and maintains growing and godly relationships. And the first thing that we find Paul doing is treating others purely. Look at verse 2. He exhorts them, make room for us in your heart. And then he tells them why they ought to respond to him in that way. He says, we wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. In every manner, he treated others with purity. When he says he didn't wrong anybody, it means that he didn't treat others unjustly or unrighteously. Now, it doesn't mean that he never hurt anybody. We hurt the people that we love the dearest frequently. We crush their feelings. We step on their dreams, their desires. He's not talking about hurting other people emotionally. What he is saying is, we have behaved in such a manner in your presence, such that we have not been motivated by selfish ambition. We have selflessly given of ourselves to you. We've not wronged anyone. We've not treated them unjustly or unrighteously. And then he says, we've corrupted no one. In other words, he's not injured anybody. He has not destroyed anyone. Rather than tearing other people down, Paul has purposed, lived his life such that he builds other people up. And then he says, we have taken advantage of no one. We haven't defrauded anyone. We haven't cheated anyone. We haven't stolen anything from anybody. We have lived above board in all of our relationships, O Corinthians. Now, Paul knew that he was especially vulnerable to this particular charge. And so he did a couple of things specifically with these Corinthian people. You remember that just from your history of the book of Acts, for example, that the Apostle Paul in his second missionary journey was taking a collection up for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So as he went to a particular church in a particular city, he told them about the needs of the saints in Jerusalem and asked them to give generously for the relief of those saints in Jerusalem. Paul was packing around a great deal of cash for that ministry. And so he protected himself by building in a system of accountability such that there would not be any substance to the charge. You are defrauding people. You are taking advantage of other people. You are pilfering other people's pocketbooks. Paul says, no, that's not the case at all. I have been above board. And the manner in which he lived among the Corinthians was proof positive that he did indeed live this kind of pure life before other people. When Paul was in Corinth for the 18 months he was there, he did not take a salary. He deferred his right as an apostle to have any kind of compensation come his way. If you look back at chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, find verse 7, 1 Corinthians 9, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, Paul asks. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? What's he asking? He's asking, is it not my right as an apostle, as a minister of the gospel, to be compensated to enjoy the fruit of ministry here among you, financially? Look down at verse 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And so for that entire time that Paul was there among the Corinthians, he worked his tent-making job in order to pay his way and the way of his associates, and didn't take a dime from these Corinthians. And so he says, we have treated you with purity. We haven't wronged anyone. We haven't corrupted anyone. We haven't taken advantage of anyone. When you look at your relationships with other people, can you say that? Can you say, I have not taken advantage of anyone? I have treated others purely, fairly. I've not wronged other people. Can you say that? Jack Kemp, many years ago when he was Secretary of Housing and Urban Development, said that his 4-year-old grandson at that point had introduced him in this way. My grandpa is a very important public servant. Do other people see you as a public servant? Eager to give? Eager to make an investment in other people? Or do they see you as a public serpent? They're simply looking to take, looking to get what you can. Jesus set the primary example. Paul followed in that those sets of footsteps, and so must the disciples of Jesus Christ. Living with others purely, honestly, forthrightly, where there is sin, where we do make those mistakes, where we do step over the line, we confess that and we heal that relationship. Paul treated others purely, and the second thing that he did is he thought of others positively. Look at verse 3. Paul says, I do not speak to condemn you. Now, literally, Paul was speaking. Because of his poor eyesight, we think probably Paul transcribed his letters to an amanuensis, a secretary. And as he spoke, as he dictated the letter, it was then written down. Now, normally we would think he should say, I do not write to condemn you. But no, he's literally speaking this to his amanuensis. Now, when it says, I don't speak to condemn you, he is referring to the immediate preceding sentence. As if to say, folks, I am not going around the bush to accuse you of doing wrong to me. I'm not playing games with you to say, you have defrauded me. Paul is not mad at these people because they didn't give him a bonus at Christmas. He is not mad at these people because he didn't get the perks that some of these false teachers that are now in their church are lobbying for. Paul's not mad at them. And so he says, I'm not condemning you. I'm not accusing you. I'm not playing games with you. For I have said before, in your presence, to your face, I've said these words to you, that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. They are so deeply rooted in Paul's life that nothing that they can do, nothing that they can say, will remove them from that sweet spot that they have in Paul's heart. You know, the word that is sticks out in my mind there in verse 3 is the word that appears twice, the word together. It's a relational word. It's a word that talks about sharing life. Your experience may have been something like mine. I remember very clearly and with fond affection, the first time I heard Marianne use the word us in our relationship. That said something. That said volumes. That said together. That said sharing of life, or at least this moment, wherever this relationship might take us. That's the kind of precious nature of the relationship that Paul had with these Corinthians. And he said, I want you to hug me back. But even if you don't, you are there in my heart. And you will die in my heart. You will live in my heart together with me. You'll not be removed. You see the precious nature that other people had in the Apostle Paul. In verse 4, he gives us an insight into his positive thinking of these other people. And he says, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Before we look at the substance of the verse, I want you to look at the structure. If you have NAS or NIV, you'll notice that there are two sentences in that verse. Each sentence has two portions divided by a semicolon. The second portion of each sentence seems to amplify and intensify the first portion of that sentence. Great is my confidence in you. Well, right now, Paul had a lot of questions about these Corinthians because they were acting very cool toward him. But he says, I am very confident in you. What he's really saying is, I am confident in the God that dwells within you. Because he then says, great is my boasting on your behalf. Now this boasting is the boasting of a proud father. When that father realizes his kids have made wise, good choices. Paul is boasting like a father in that regard because he had rebuked them and rebuked them sternly for their sin. And they repented of that sin. And that repentance was a sign of making a good, sound, godly choice. Those choices were the result of the Holy Spirit working in their life. So Paul says, I am confident that God is going to continue to work in your life. And I've seen that working. And I am boasting in it because I am so proud that you are making godly choices. You see how it intensifies? Second sentence. Paul says, I am filled with comfort. Remember chapter 2, verse 13, turn back there, of this book. Paul says, I had no rest for my spirit. Not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Paul was so concerned about how these Corinthians were faring, how they would respond to that letter of stern rebuke, that he was very, very anxious. He couldn't wait to find Titus. And so he went looking for Titus. When he found him, he got a good report. Paul, sit down. These people took your letter well. And that filled Paul's heart with great comfort. His anxiety was relieved. Oh, comfort filled his soul. Oh, but more than that. It was much more intense than just comfort. He says, I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Paul says, it doesn't matter what is happening to me. When I hear about how you are responding, my heart is overflowing with joy. I can endure much more, Paul says, because of the joy that is overflowing in my heart right now, because of your good and godly responses. Now, all of this came out of the fact that Paul looked at these people not as they were, but as they might become in Christ. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Pyrrhalandra. And in that book, the hero, Ransom, is transported from this world to another world, Pyrrhalandra. And on that world, there are people that live without the stain of sin. It is a world as this world was intended to be created by God. And toward the end of the book, one of the climaxes of the book, we find the hero, Ransom, encountering a couple. They represent Adam and Eve on this earth, and they have just come from a victorious encounter with temptation. Victorious in the fact that they did not yield to temptation. And as he looked at them, Ransom falls down to his knees in worship. Why? Because he was unable to differentiate Adam and Eve from God himself. And it was at that moment that he saw in that couple how God had made us in his image to reflect his likeness. And there wasn't the stain of sin that clouded that image. Do we look at as they were created by God? In another work, C.S. Lewis wrote, I think this is in The Weight of Glory, it is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities of what each person could become in Christ that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Do you look at other people that way? At what they might become in Christ? Or do you look at them as they are today, with their sin and their problems and their baggage? I tend to do the latter. But as I look at the example of Jesus, and as I look at the example of the Apostle Paul, I know that I need to be stretched and to look at other people, at who they might become in Christ and who they are in Christ. What that causes me to do is to treat them with love and with patience and with endurance. And those are the things that I usually don't treat people with. As I conclude our thoughts together this morning, I have two things I'd like to share with you. One by way of warning and the other by way of exhortation. Two things that I simply want to bring back to your memory, things that are not old, these are new, these are old thoughts. The first is, as we think about the precious nature of relationships and how God desires for us to respond to other people, I want us to remember the plotting of Satan. His purpose is to destroy. He will seek to destroy you, and he will seek to destroy the relationships that you have with other people around you. It's very, very, very rare that there is any kind of a skirmish or problem in any relationships in our home. Very rare. This week, we had one particular incident, and it was one of those kind of experiences where I took a step back. I mean, it was almost like one of those out-of-body experiences where I stepped back and I realized this squabble, this skirmish here, is of a spiritual nature. The enemy has his fingerprints all over this conflict. And indeed, he does to a degree that we probably don't recognize. Our enemy, as a roaring lion, seeks to devour us, and he will attack us at our relationships. Our world is strewn with the results of that kind of carnage. We find it in a variety of different kinds of places. One place to find it is my favorite music style, country western music. Is there any other kind of music that is more honest and more relational than country music. It's unique. I got this from Steve Farrar's book, Finishing Strong. Evidently, he went into a bookstore at the Opryland Hotel, and he found a little book that had nothing in it except titles to country music songs. And they illustrate the kind of damage that the enemy will do in relationships. Songs of country music titles. Titles of country music songs. If the phone doesn't ring, it's me. There ain't no queen in my king-size bed. I think the word bed there probably has three syllables in it. That's bed. Truth is, we're living a lie. I'm ashamed to be here, but not ashamed enough to leave. Here's a good one. I've enjoyed as much of this as I can stand. This is one of the better ones. You're the reason our kids are ugly. Remember the plotting of Satan. And secondly, I want you to remember the purposes of the Savior. It was a couple of years ago that I flashed this little overhead on the screen when I was asking the question, what is the church all about? What are we here to do? Now, we've talked chapter 5, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, we make it our ambition to please Him. That's our focus. That's our delight. That's our desire. That's what we want to see happen. We want to glorify the Master. Well, how do we do that? Jesus tells us in the Great Commission that we are to make disciples of all nations, every tongue, every people group, every tribe, every nation, leading people to a place where they are following Jesus Christ. How do we do that, Jesus? He tells us to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, enfolding them into God's family, and then to teach them all things I have commanded you. Scripture says that the Scriptures cannot contain all the things Jesus said. How in the world are we going to teach people everything whatsoever you have commanded? Well, Jesus tells us by way of a question to a lawyer, when the lawyer asks the question, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus tells us what we are to teach other people. Jesus says, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, thy strength. And love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he said, all of the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament is what he's referring to, hang on these two commands. So what do we teach people? We teach them to love God and to love other people. About a year and a half ago, we did a series that I called This is the Church That Jesus Builds. Remember then? And we talked about all of these one another statements, 24 of them that we find in the New Testament. This is Jesus' command to us, to love one another, to care for one another, to comfort one another, to be kind with one another, to agree with one another, to bear with one another's burdens, to build up one another, to stimulate one another to greater love and good deeds, to instruct and admonish one another, to forgive one another, to be humble toward one another. This is how we are to respond toward one another. And it must affect the way that we live. It affected that dad as he watched his four-year-old playing with wood and trying to fashion a bowl. He was absolutely broken and crushed. And as he talked with his wife, they realized, we can't put grandfather over in the corner. They brought him back to the table. And yes, peas still rolled off of his spoon and onto the floor. And glasses of milk were still spilled. And plates were chipped. But my friends, this is what we are called to. This is our ministry. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for the clarity of your word. And I thank you for these reminders of how precious the relationships we have with one another are. Father, as David spoke this morning of his relationship with his grandfather, oh, you blessed them with a long relationship. Then I think of others here in our fellowship who lost family members early in their life and didn't have those relationships that went on for decades. No, they were brief. Lord, one look in the newspaper, 5 minutes worth of watching on the television, the nightly news tells us that life is short. And the time that we have with those that we love is short. God, would you impress upon us this morning a renewed commitment to the people around us, our friends, our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, a commitment of purity, and a commitment to look at them, to think about them, of who they might become in Christ. May we love them and encourage them and nurture them and support them in that way. Oh God, I thank you that you look at me with that kind of unchanging, tenacious, long-suffering love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.